Well, I recently went to a Somerset Patriots baseball game. How's that for a transition? Recently went to a Somerset Patriots game with a number of people from the church and my family. And I noticed that in between the innings, all the kids would run down by the dugout and they were trying to get the players to toss them up the ball as the pitcher would come into the dugout. So I kind of nudged Calvin and I said, "Hey, Calvin, go down there, try to get a ball." So he went down there and was trying to get the ball, and the workers there chose that exact moment to come down and make sure the kids did not do that. And so he was really disappointed, and he went over and he sat down all by himself in some empty seats over to the side of the dugout, and wouldn't you know it, just a short time later, one of the players popped up a foul ball and came soaring in, and it landed in the same row that he was sitting all the way down, and Calvin, he gets up, and he sprints towards it, and he dives for it, you know, jumps on it, and he comes up. He's got bloody knees, but he's triumphant holding that foul ball. And, you know, we were just all thrilled. In fact, I have a picture of him holding the ball there after the fact. And we were all thrilled about that. I can't tell you how many baseball games I've been to in my life. That's never happened to me, but happened to Calvin, his first baseball game. And I was just thrilled for him. Well, a couple weeks later, Calvin goes outside to play catch. And guess what ball he chose to take with him? His special foul ball. He took it with him to play catch, and it was in the parking lot directly across from my house. And it didn't only took a couple of minutes for it to sink into him. You know, this ball's kind of special, and this is really scuffing up my special ball. So he ran inside, and he got, you know, one of the balls that we just purchased at Walmart sometime. And, you know, it just reminded me that this ball being set apart by how he received it, you know, that it was special. It was a top shelf ball. It's not the ball you reach for to play catch in the parking lot. It was set apart in a special way. And you know, I know this is sort of, in a lot of senses, this is a very feeble analogy, but it just reminded me, you know, of the holiness, that principle of holiness that is true about our God. God is not common. He is holy. And there is so much in this world that would seek to pull God down from where he rightfully deserves to be. God alone deserves to be on the top shelf, right? To be in the first place. And there's so much in this world that would dilute his glory or seek to shroud him in darkness, or if they can't bring him down, to elevate something else to be on the same shelf with him. But only God is to be glorified. I thought of Ephesians 6:12. I have a slide of that. Ephesians 6:12. It says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We shouldn't be surprised by the fact that this whole world is trying to pull God down or else dilute him and lift something else up to his position, right? We are in a spiritual battle. Well, 500 years ago this month, God used an obscure German monk to uncover much that had been shrouded in darkness. We call it the Reformation. And the name of that German monk is none other than Martin Luther. And so if you don't know Martin Luther, let me introduce him to you this morning. I would like to spend an extensive period of time just kind of stepping through his life. This is going to be like a biography of his life that I'm going to tie in some scripture and that sort of thing. Because, like I said, 500 years ago, that we're celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And you know, there's much in doing this and in sharing with you the life of Martin Luther. I don't want to be doing what I just said. I'm not lifting him up to a position that only God belongs. He was a sinful man. He had many glaring errors, but God used him to uncover the gospel that had been hidden in the Middle Ages. And so as I go through this story of Martin Luther's life, I just wanted to give credit to a couple of my sources here. I basically had two primary sources that I looked at. One was The Story of Christianity, Volume 2 by Justo Gonzalez, and also Martin Luther, A Guided Tour of His Life and Thought by Stephen Nichols. And so I want to give, seeing as how I distilled a lot of their what they had written into this, I wanted to give verbal credit to them. So let's step through Martin Luther's life a little bit here and remember the glory of what God did all those years ago. The first thing I noticed from Martin Luther's life is that his early years were characterized by pressure. He grew up in a high pressure situation. His father was a peasant miner, and his father, by the way, Martin Luther was born on November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, Germany. And his father, like I said, was a peasant miner who really sacrificed much to be able to send Martin to a quality school so that his son could have a better future than he had. He didn't want his son to go into the mines. And as a result of that, Martin was often under a lot of pressure, both at home to do well in school and also at school to perform. And this was obviously very, very difficult for him. And you combine this fact with the natural temperament that God gave to Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a man who had a frame that was prone to depression and anxiety. And really, despite these pressures, perhaps, Martin Luther actually excelled in school. I don't know if it was because of the pressures or despite of them, but he excelled in his studies, and he eventually rose up to the very top of his class, which opened up doors for him to go to study law at a university in Erfurt, Germany. And so this was his parents' dream, right? So picture the out on the soccer field, you know, that high-pressure parent who really wants his kid to be a soccer star, right? I mean, that's kind of what this was. It was Luther's family wanting him to become a successful lawyer, and those dreams were fulfilled. He was accepted into a good university, and he was well on the path to success. Secondly, not only was Luther under pressure, but as he went away to university to study, Luther began to really live under the gaze of God as judge. He really sensed the judgment of God. When he thought about God, when he envisioned God, he didn't picture warm fuzzies. He pictured a God who was poised and ready to judge him. While Martin Luther was studying at the University of Erfurt, every day he would walk past this statue that depicted Christ as judge, and Christ had this sword in his mouth and had this fierce expression on his face, and he had this piercing stare. And every day Luther would walk past this statue, and it just burned into his mind that God was a judge who was out to get him. And he was haunted by that image. And many, many times, you know, as he reflected on this image, it really crushed him. He felt the weight, the crushing weight of guilt for sin that was in his life. In 1502, Luther received his bachelor's degree, and then a few years later, in 1505, he earned his master's degree in law, and it was setting him up beautifully for doctoral studies. However, it was at this point in his life that something unusual happened. In June of 1505, in between the completion of his master's studies and his doctoral studies, Luther made a trip home to Erfurt, to his hometown. And on his return trip on July 2nd, 1505, suddenly Luther was caught up in a terrible thunderstorm. You know the story? He was on the road, and a terrible thunderstorm came up. And Luther was suddenly gripped with so much terror and fear, he believed that God had actually unleashed the very thunder of heaven to judge his soul. And so in total desperation, Luther fell to his knees and he cried out to Saint Anne. Cried out to Saint Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. That's what his father was. He cried out, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I will become a monk." And so 2 weeks later, Martin Luther threw a party for his classmates. He gave away all his books, took off his master's degree cap. He withdrew from his doctoral program, and he enrolled in the local Augustinian monastery there in Erfurt, Germany. Can you imagine that? The Augustinians were the strictest sect of monkery that you could get into. And can you imagine his parents' reaction to this? Can you imagine? I mean, he must have just blown a gasket. Luther himself actually writes about this. He says, "When I became a monk, my father almost went out of his mind." So thirdly, monkery. That's a term that I think Luther coined. This spiritual unrest that characterized Martin Luther's life, he thought that by becoming a monk, it would be eased, that he would find some relief. But entering into the monastery and becoming a monk actually produced exactly the opposite effect. The harder that he worked, the more aware he became of his inability to achieve the righteousness that he was seeking. And Luther's discipline was really unparalleled. He knew that the sins that he would go into the confessional booth, you know, the priest would be there and he would just spend hours on his knees confessing sin after sin. Every little thought that he'd ever had or motivation that was out of place, he was there in the confessional booth confessing it to the priest. And then he would arise from the confessional booth and go out, and immediately he would be filled with pride for what he'd done, or some other sinful act would come to his mind and he would just be tormented by it. He had forgotten to confess it. This was the man that Martin Luther had become. Not only that, but he engaged in extremely rigorous and extreme acts of monastic discipline, things like exposing himself to extreme cold or whipping himself, all these amazing acts of self-discipline to try to punish his flesh for his sin. It's a little hard for us to imagine in today's day and age. But even though he did all this, Luther would later write about this in some of his other extreme acts of monastic discipline. These are his words. He says, "I myself was a monk for 20 years. I tortured myself with praying, fasting, keeping vigils, and freezing. The cold alone would have been enough to kill me. And I inflicted upon myself such pain as I would never inflict again, even if I could." And then he concludes, "If any monk ever got to heaven by monkery, then I should have made it." Doesn't this remind you of some things that the Apostle Paul wrote in the scriptures? In fact, Paul and Luther often remind me of one another. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, verses 4 and 8, he said, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Martin Luther was not only a monk, he was a zealous monk. But his best efforts at keeping his own righteousness gave him absolutely no peace. And so the monastery, noting Luther's extreme devotion, they decided, let's make this guy a priest. So you go from being a monk now to a priest. And as Martin Luther stood in the cathedral and he was in charge of conducting his first mass, he took the bread that was to symbolize the body of Christ, and his hands were trembling, and he said to himself something like, "No, not his holy body in my sinful hands." He couldn't handle it. And so these are some of the mental struggles that Martin Luther went to. But fortunately, Martin Luther, he had a mentor. His mentor's name was Johann von Staupitz. Try to say that 10 times fast. Upon witnessing Luther's increasing struggles, Staupitz tried to get Luther kind of outside of himself. He tried to come up with some ways that Luther could begin ministering to others instead of being lost inside of himself. He tried to distract him with academics. Luther eventually became a doctor in got a doctorate in theology as well as a doctorate in law, but that didn't work. Staupitz sent him on a pilgrimage to Rome. He thought, surely if Luther could travel to Rome and experience all that that holy city, quote-unquote holy city, has to offer, surely he could find some rest and peace there. But the pilgrimage to Rome, actually he came back more disillusioned with God, more disillusioned with the church than ever before. He wrote, "No one can imagine the knavery, the horrible sinfulness and debauchery that are rampant in Rome." So none of these things, all these things were dead end. And upon returning from that devastating trip, Staupitz met with Luther in the garden at the monastery. And Staupitz was really beside himself trying to understand why Luther could not receive the love of God for himself. And it was at this time that Luther actually confessed that he rather than a love for God, he sensed a hatred for God. Because all he could see was that God was going to judge him and he hated him for it. Now, you think that any mentor, good mentor, upon hearing that would not recommend then becoming a teacher, but that's what Staupitz did. He sent him back to his university, and he eventually began lecturing upon the scriptures, and it was through the lecturing, the interaction with God's word, that Luther finally had a spiritual breakthrough. Luther had been preaching through the Psalms, something that I'm currently doing. So following in Luther's footsteps there. But Luther, he preached through the Psalms, and he then began preaching through the book of Romans. And he didn't get very far. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, there was a verse that just absolutely captivated his attention. I'm going to read it to you. Romans 1 17 says, let me read verses 16 and 17. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," this is verse 17, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." This was the verse that captivated Luther. He read it and he could not understand it. He knew that the word gospel means good news. And in his mind, the righteousness of God could only mean that God, who is righteous, would judge him. This is what he had been taught. So how can you, Paul, put together good news and righteousness of God in one sentence? He couldn't figure it out. And he mulled it over and over in his mind, and he wrestled with it. And finally, one day it dawned on him. The justice of God in this verse is not referring to God's righteousness being revealed in punishment in the gospel, but God's righteousness being revealed in such a way that someone could receive it by faith. And finally, he understood why this was good news. And as the reality of the gospel, the good news, sunk down into the depths of his heart, he finally felt the burdens of his heart roll away. Luther writes, "I felt that I had been born anew and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase, the justice of God, no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by virtue of a great love." He was transformed. This obscure Augustinian monk had just unwittingly uncovered justification by faith. something that had been shrouded out in the Middle Ages. And even though he didn't know it yet, God was about to take that discovery and deliver it to the masses who were in darkness. But God did it in an unexpected way. The first step that God used was Luther began sharing his insights with his fellow colleagues at his university. And as he began to share those things, others were coming to his side and coming to his understanding of what it meant to be truly saved by faith and not by works. He was buoyed up by this success and had a growing enthusiasm around him about his discoveries from the Word. So what Luther decided to do is he decided to write 97 theses. It's just a fancy word for 97 ideas. And he wrote them in Latin, and he put them on a document, and he posted it on the church wall there in Wittenberg, Germany. And, you know, I was explaining actually to some kids this morning that, you know, I don't think they had fancy bulletins like this when you went to church back then. So what they would do is they would post stuff on the door of the church, and people could read it as they came in. But see, the thing is Luther didn't post it in German. He posted it in Latin. He wanted to have a conversation with his fellow clergymen about justification by faith. He wanted to challenge the system of theology that had ruled for hundreds of years. And so he posted these 97 ideas challenging that, and you know what he got? Got a big yawn. Luther had just uncovered justification by faith, and when he tried to engage his fellow priests in it, they just said, so what? Didn't gain any traction. Well, sometime later, Luther, on that fateful day, October 31st, 1517, so like I said, almost 500 years ago, here by the end of the month, Luther decided to post some different theses, some different ideas. This time, not 97, but 95. He took 95 theses, and this time, he was confronting not some abstract point of theology, but he was confronting the church's practice of selling indulgences. An indulgence was simply this. So what they would do, the church would have the priest stand up one Sunday and preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon and get the people all worked up about that, you know, because of their evil deeds, they were going to go to hell. And then the very next day or the very next week, into town would roll these men who would be selling these little parchments that you could purchase. And on it, it would give you forgiveness for your sins and freedom from hell on a piece of paper that you could purchase. They were selling them like Girl Scout cookies, right? It was like a get-out-of-hell free card, but it wasn't free, right? You had to pay for it. And not only could you redeem yourself out of hell by buying one of these indulgences that the church was selling, but you could redeem your aunt who had passed away, or your grandfather or your grandmother who was surely paying off their bad sins in purgatory, right? You could purchase this piece of paper and be assured that they would be sprung out of purgatory or out of hell. In fact, the man who was really famous for selling them in Luther's area, he was famous for saying, his name was John Tetzel. He was famous for saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. That was his shtick, so to speak. Luther saw right through it. One of these 95 theses that was nailed to the church door, Luther argued, if the Pope really has the power to free people from hell, then he ought to sell everything that he has. And he ought to purchase these indulgences and hand them out to the people for free. He confronted the church. And this time, it got traction because now he was meddling with the church's money, right? And this time they listened. These 95 theses that Luther had nailed to the wall were taken up by others. They were translated into the common tongue, and they were printed on the recently invented printing press, and they were distributed to the masses. And my goodness, it raised amok. Theologian Karl Barth once observed that in posting his 95 theses, Luther was really like a blind man climbing a bell tower in the church. And as he's climbing the tower, he stumbles as he's going up the tower, and in his blindness, he reaches out and grabs onto a rope, and it was the rope attached to the church bell, and he accidentally rings the church bell and wakes up the entire town. And that's really a good analogy for what Luther did. He didn't know when he posted those 95 theses how God was going to use that to uncover not only justification by faith, but many, many things that needed to be reformed in the church. Luther was the right man at the right time, used by God to uncover much needed reform. And as I said earlier, Luther had many, many glaring errors, but that's the beauty of it. He was a sinner saved by grace. The gospel that he was preaching wasn't elevating himself, it was elevating Christ, right? That we aren't saved by our works, that no matter how hard we try, even if we join a monastery, even if we whip our flesh, if we spend all day in confession, it's not enough, right? We must receive God's righteousness as a free gift. It's a wonderful truth. It's amazing that it was shrouded out, that it was ever lost, but it was. And so Luther posts his 95 theses and he awakens the church. And then sixthly, here I stand. Luther's confrontation with the Pope and the church continued to build from that point forward, from the posting of his 95 theses forward, until it really reached a climax in the year 1521 when it was determined that Luther should appear before an imperial diet in a city called Worms, or as it looks to us in English, Worms. He basically was to appear before the emperor and a lot of the great lords of the German Empire. And as he was basically arrested and brought into this place and stood before king and church, they had in there just big stacks of all his writings. And they said, "Martin Luther, did you write these?" He said, "Yes, I've written these and many others. What of it?" Well, after interrogating him about it, they put it to him. They said, "Luther, will you recant? Will you take back your accusations against the church?" Luther said, "Can I think about it?" You know, standing before king and church, I don't know if we can fully appreciate in our day and age what it must have been like to be confronting the church. This wasn't like it is today, where if you go to some church that's corrupt, you can just get up and go down the street to another church, right? In Luther's day, there was the church. You get up and go down the street to another church, and you're still in the church, right? And so to dare to stand up to the church authorities, or to even kingly authorities that were established by God, and to say, "No, I'm not going to take back what I've written," took an amazing amount of courage. And so I think we can understand that he needed the night to think about it. Well, the next day, the hall where they were meeting was even more crowded than it was the day before. Everybody wanted to hear, is Luther going to take back what he said? Even the people wanted to hear. And so they gathered together and they asked him again, "Luther, you've had a night to think about it. Will you recant? And at first he said some things that no one should be asked to take back, like basic Christian doctrines. But then it came down to the controversial points, and this is what he said. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradict themselves, I am bound to the scriptures. I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant, for to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Here I stand. Luther didn't set out on this journey to leave the church, but he actually wanted to reform it from within. But it was put to him without even a willingness to debate. take this back or you are gone, right? It was put to him in those terms. And when he saw the church's unwillingness to even debate the truth, he chose to stand upon the truth of God's word over top, even authorities like the Pope or tradition. He chose to obey God rather than men, just like the apostles did back in Acts chapter 5 that was read this morning. I couldn't help but think of Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. You know, there are some hills that are worth dying on. Luther endangered his very life in standing up for the gospel, and we've all benefited from it. There are some hills that are worth dying on, and the truths of the contained in the gospel are worth standing up for and saying, here I stand, I can do no other. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul had a similar moment as he fought for the gospel in the midst of the Galatians. He said, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but if there are some who are, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. A strong language. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Some truths are worth living for. Some truths are worth dying for. And may we, like Martin Luther, be willing to stand up in our own time and stand upon the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and say, here I stand. The issues might change, the particulars might change, but these truths are under assault in our own day as well. Here I stand, I can do no other. And so for this month, the month of October, as we remember the 500th anniversary, we are going to actually take the entire month and just focus in on some of these core truths of the gospel, the central tenets of the Reformation. The central tenets of the Reformation have been helpfully summarized in 5 points. And the way that they are remembered is by using the Latin word sola. Sola means alone. And it's getting at this idea that, like I said at the beginning, that there is a position in which God and his word and things pertaining to God belong and nothing else can rival it, right? They are alone. So the 5 tenets are, you can put that up on the screen. The first one, sola scriptura, scripture alone. God's word over the traditions of men. When there's a conflict between the traditions of men and what God says, God's word needs to rule the day. We interpret our traditions with scripture, not the other way around. Sola fide. Faith alone over the works of men. Sola gratia, grace alone. We are saved by grace alone. No merit can be earned by what we do. It is only by the grace of God that we are saved. Solus Christus, Christ alone. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. And finally, soli Deo Gloria, the glory of God alone. We venerate no one but God. God is in a category to himself. And we need to set him apart as holy in that way. And so what we're going to do is next week, we're going to talk about sola scriptura. The week after, we're going to talk about sola fide and sola gratia. And then we'll talk about Solus Christus. And then on October 31st, which is the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses, we're going to talk about the glory of God alone, soli Deo Gloria. And so my prayer, my hope, is that these gospel truths will continue to resound with relevance in our hearts today. And I just want to ask that you will join me in praying that as we study these truths this month, that God would fan our hearts into a flame for his holiness. And also just a flame of just thankfulness. I'm telling you, when you get justification by faith, which was uncovered in the Reformation, your heart just comes alive with thanksgiving for what God has done and what only he could accomplish in your life. Until you get justification by faith, that we are saved by faith alone, by grace alone, all your efforts are going to be just try and fail, falling short. But you can receive the gift of God. And that is our good news that we have to offer. And my prayer is that this would just set our hearts afire with worship, with thanksgiving, and with truth. Will you join me in praying for that?